so forth over the next few days. Bowers not going to be at our house till Thursday. So we get a quiet day today, a quiet day tomorrow. Then I work, at least 3 or 4 hours Tuesday and Wednesday. Take off on Thursday. Tough life. Tough life. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and quickly confess we know it's only on the merit of Christ's finished work for us and the Holy Spirit that we have access to you. We thank you for your great plan of redemption through Christ, for all that you had designed and purposed in your eternal decree that would be required for us to be able to come to you, to approach you, for us to receive and accept and possess the very salvation that we have in him. And so we are thankful for this time that we celebrate the birth of Christ, God coming as man into this world, knowing that which he would achieve and accomplish for us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here today that we might express ourselves in worship to you for all that he has done and is doing and has promised to do. Fathers, we look into your word this morning, how we trust the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to lead and guide us into truth. We confess how little we really know, and so we must depend upon him to guide us into the truths of your word. Make us today, we pray, as was the Apostle Paul when he confessed to the church at Corinth, that he didn't come to them with man's ideas and man's intellect and man's traditions and concepts, but he came to them in the energy and the power demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that their faith might stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man. And so as we look into your word this morning, we do pray that our faith will stand in the power of God, that the word of God will be so given and received that it will more fully transform and conform us to the very image of Christ himself. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Esther. So if you'll turn to that book this morning, that's where we will be studying. We're actually in Esther chapter 4. You remember we're trying to see things more here than just an historical account of an event that took place back somewhere a few thousand years ago that maybe should it have any meaning to us today. And it certainly does in our understanding and thoughts upon Israel, the Jews, our thoughts upon God himself, and that's the major issue. I think we pointed out that there are two very major attributes, characteristics of God that are found throughout the book of Esther, though his name is never found. That one of those is the sovereignty of God, his absolute supremacy and control over all of his creatures, performing all of his bidding according to his will. And we find this intervention of God throughout this entire book in placing people where they are and performing things that they perform and doing things they do. The second thing that we find very substantially in this book is the faithfulness of God. We can carry the promises of God way back to the book of Genesis, as he promised that there would be a seed of a woman that would bruise the head of Satan. And then as he establishes that particular plan and brings chooses Abraham and gives Abraham a promise and a covenant, and through Abraham's seed, this promise is carried on, and ultimately we know it comes up to this time that we call Christmas, but it comes up to this time of the birth of Christ, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, as he is born into this world. And so we find the faithfulness of God in performing things that will fulfill his decree. And this is one of those places where we have this interjected book that's very interesting to read and very interesting to think on, but it also has some very great theological thoughts and issues for us to consider. And the faithfulness of God is certainly one of those. God being faithful to his promise to protect this seed that was promised to Adam and Eve that would bruise the head of Satan. And for ever since that time and that promise, there's always been an enemy who would like to destroy that seed. That's basically why Cain hated his brother Abel and rose up and killed him. And that's why throughout the scriptures, we would find, even if we would look into, I think, the very depths of the story of Noah and the ark, that we find the enemy in his working to cause the world to become so evil, and no doubt thinking God would just destroy it all and everything, and that would take care of the seed. But you cannot destroy the very plan and decree of God, though they became so evil that it says God had repented that he had even made man. But yet there was this promise and there was this covenant that God had made that he would keep. And so we find that he protected a family whose leader was Noah and built an ark for the salvation of his own family. And through one of his sons, the seed is carried on. And so throughout history, this seed is being protected. And that's basically what's happening here. We find another enemy has arisen. And he's here in this book of Esther. His name is Haman. We talked quite a bit about Haman last week. And why would he have such hatred toward the Jews? For about five times he's referred to in this book as the enemy of the Jews. So we traced his lineage back. And we got all the way back to Esau. And we found how that there was a son born through Esau, and then that son gave birth to a son who was named Amalek. And we found if we trace the Amalekites into the book of Exodus, that it was the Amalekites of whom this Amalek was the father of, who attacked Israel as they were in the wilderness in their 40-year wanderings. This Amalek attacked them from the rear and began to knock off the stragglers. And so we found this Amalek involved. And then a little bit later, we would find in the days of Saul and Samuel, a king by the name of Agag, king of the Agagites. And then we find as we come here that, you know, we find this Haman is from that lineage of the Agagites. And we know how that Saul, disobedient to God, refused to destroy every man, woman, child, beasts, everything, and take none of the spoils from them. And yet when he came back into Israel after the battle was over and he had conquered and won, but he spared Agag and spared the best, they said, of all the sheep and the herds. And their reasoning was so they could dedicate it to the Lord. But when Samuel confronted him and Saul said, "Yeah, man, we have done all the Lord has told us to do." And Samuel said, "I hear something bleeding in the distance." And so a little sheep becomes a good preacher and brings accusation against Saul, whereby he loses the kingdom. God had announced throughout the years, and especially as the Amalekites attacked Israel in the wilderness, that he would fight against Amalek and bring them to destruction at some point in time. And as yet, that has not yet happened. But here we find Haman, an Agagite, no doubt knowing the history of Israel and his people, and the fact that God's favor way back with Jacob and Esau when they were born, God's favor was upon Jacob, not Esau. And so there was a hatred that was developed even in their hearts at that time. And then Esau selling his birthright to his brother. And so on and on it goes. And finally, we wind up here with the Agagites back in sight and being the enemy of the Jews. We have the week before last, looked under the topic of the mystery of providence. And we found in chapters 1 and 2 especially the providential working of God. We find King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, very actively involved in making his decisions, but all under the guise of God getting the wrong woman out so he get the right woman in. Getting Vashti deposed from queenhood so that Esther could become queen, that God could get his woman in the White House, so to speak, and have her in place to do that which we find in the rest of the book. Mystery of Providence. We last week talked or introduced ourselves with the mystery of iniquity. And I don't know for sure how to define all that, but the mystery of iniquity, that someone would hate a person just because of who they are, what they are. And this Haman would hate these people because they're Jews, and announce that hatred and be very forward with the fact of his hatred of them. Interesting thing about chapter 3 in Esther that we were on last week is that Esther's never mentioned in the chapter. Her name is not found in the chapter. As we find here that the stage is being set for the climax, really, of the book. It's interesting how each chapter so far has ended. If we look at the end of chapter 1, we find in that chapter that Vashti has been deposed. She has lost her queenhood. And they're now beginning to seek another queen, someone to take her place. And a decree goes out into all the nations over which Ahasuerus reigns and so forth. Chapter 2, Esther becomes queen. But that chapter ends with Mordecai basically saving the king's life, or being a part of reporting that two men were threatening or making plans to assassinate him. And so chapter 2 ends with that, and the fact that this particular act of Mordecai was recorded in the king's chronicles. Now, Mordecai was never rewarded for it at that point in time, but it was recorded, and that's significant in the next couple of chapters or so. In chapter 3, Haman has devised his scheme to kill, destroy, and annihilate all of the Jews, not just Mordecai, because Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, brought great anger from Haman's heart toward Mordecai. And no doubt he first of all must have thought about destroying Mordecai, but then a greater plan hit his little evil brain and said, no, I think instead of just getting rid of one, I'll just see if I can so sway the king into my line of thinking, we'll get rid of all of them. We'll just get rid of all of them. And even offered to pay the king several thousands of silver in order to do so. Now, I don't know for sure if all the figures are correct, but there were some figures that said this particular offer that Haman made to the king would have translated into some 200 or 300 tons of silver, which would have been approximately 70% of the yearly income off of taxes that the Jews would have paid during that period of time. And so this Haman offered to give that much to the king in order to swerve him into his thinking. So I'm not losing anything. If we get rid of all of them, I'm still getting this much into the treasury. And so this plan was so well devised that he thought, well, if the king doesn't really want to get rid of them because of the money, I'll just offer to pay him. And the king basically refused the payment and so forth. But he did sign the decree that would be issued throughout all of the provinces, everywhere that this king reigned and ruled, that every Jew would be killed. And they had cast pur, basically had thrown dice to determine the month and the day that that would take place. And it wound up in what we would call December, that it would happen, that this particular onslaught of all the Jews would take place. And this particular chapter 3 ends with this thought. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. Can you imagine planning the destruction, the annihilation of an entire nation of people, putting out all the plans, issuing the decree, writing it up, signing it, getting it sent out by all the messengers, and then you just sit down to eat and drink like nothing had happened. But that's the hearts of these two individuals. But what else does it say at the end of the chapter? But the whole city of Shushan was confused. The word here in mine is perplexed, but it's, I think, confused. So we find at the end of chapter 3 this great confusion, especially among the Jewish people against whom this order had taken place. Now chapter 4 begins with an indication of the despair of Mordecai's own heart because of the decree. Possibly it's already dawned on Mordecai, hey, you know, this probably happened because of me, because I refused to bow. Now we know in chapter 3 that finally Mordecai identifies himself as a Jew. Until this time he had told Esther to keep it secret, even when she went into the palace and was queen. He had told her, don't tell anybody who you belong to. Don't tell anybody you're a Jewess. And so this had been kept from view until this point. And so Haman had had the king sign another decree. Evidently, he's a very influential man over the king. And this decree was that everybody should bow when Haman comes into their presence. And this was even more than what you and I would think of as bowing to a man. Haman was wanting to be placed in a position as almost a god that people would be bowing to. And Mordecai refuses to bow. Haman walks through the city. All the people, you can look down the streets, and everybody's bowed except for one head sticking up, and that's Haman's. And so the people go to him, and they say, Haman, you need to be bowing. Why aren't you bowing? And the only reason Mordecai gives that he's not bowing to Haman is because I'm a Jew. Now we know that the Jews had certain commandments that they would not worship and bow to any other god than the one true and living God and so forth. And perhaps that's the reason he refused to bow. Maybe he knew Haman was an Agagite and knew all the things that had gone in the past. It's also interesting, Brother Allen pointed out to me last week, another little connection that's made here. We made connections with Haman to all these back in the past, ultimately to Esau and so forth. But you could also trace this man Mordecai lineage back to Saul's family. The Bible tells us in chapter 3 that Kish was involved in Mordecai's life. And if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 1, we find it's there that Kish was a Benjamite, the father of Saul. And so we find that now Mordecai is connected with Saul, who refused to kill the king Agag and got in real bad trouble for it. So there's a whole mixture of things that are going on here in the lives of these people. And interestingly enough, all we have to do is just look in the newspapers or listen to the TV and know what's happening in that land and still know there's still a great deal of hostilities that exist between those peoples. It's been going on for centuries, and you can trace it all through the scriptures. Let's look at this passage of scripture. Over in the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Now, I've taught from Romans somewhat over the past, and especially in the verses that says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And many people have a real problem with that particular passage because most people have been told all their lives that God loves everybody. Well, if God hated Esau, then he can't love everybody. But then we're told to try to soften it a little bit. Well, that just simply means that he loved him less. Well, I agree. Love, hatred are certainly comparable terms or terms that are comparative. And some want to compare the hatred of God toward Esau just means he didn't love him as much as he loved Jacob. Well, if we take the word at this face value and go back to Malachi chapter 1 and see what God has said about Esau and so forth, we find these words in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom, that's Esau's descendants, has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Well, if that's less love, I don't want to be less loved by God, do you? I mean, this is his pronouncement upon Esau and his descendants forever. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some within the Esau's descendants that aren't the elect of God. There are. As a matter of fact, the Lord is saving many of in this day and time of Esau's descendants. But this is God's pronouncement against this nation. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, but they'll build, but I'm going to tear it down. And on he goes. And my goodness, if this is less love, the less love of God's not very pleasant. I think we just have to admit it says exactly what it says. The Holy Spirit wanted it to say that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But there wasn't any purpose or reason for either one of them. My wife teaching some young children in Owosso several years ago and teaching them of Jacob and Esau. And after talking about Jacob for a while and then talking about Esau for a while, one of the little five-year-olds held up his hand. He said, Miss Tucker, who's the good guy here? I mean, if you put them side by side, which one would you feel like, if you didn't know the rest of the story, was the chosen one? I mean, Jacob, a supplanter and so forth, and on it goes. So, but God, before they were ever born, according to Romans chapter 9, before anything good or bad had ever been done, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, God's unrighteous, God's unfair is the next question. And the apostles answer that, God forbid. And goes on to talk about the sovereignty of God and election and grace and so forth. And so here we find the favor of God upon the Jews and basically the wrath, the curse of God upon the other nations. I looked and looked and looked for the verse of Scripture this week. Some of you may know right where it's at, but there is a verse in the Old Testament, I know it's there, that says, Israel have I loved of all the nations on the earth. An Old Testament Scripture. Israel alone do I love. And so these were certainly a people specially set apart. And now Mordecai, having learned that the king has signed a decree to destroy, annihilate, and kill all the Jews, and knowing that in this Persian Empire, a law signed by the king cannot be changed. Not even by the king. Once the signet has been placed upon that decree, it must be performed. And so Mordecai, knowing those things and being very concerned about his own people, we find him now in tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They're taking this decree pretty seriously. And this Mordecai, we had found him at the king's gate, which probably means he held some position of prominence within that government. But now he can only come to the gate. He can't enter because he is wearing sackcloth and he's torn his clothes. Sackcloth is kind of what we would call a gunny sack. You know what a gunny sack is? Well, you may not. I grew up on a peanut farm and we handle a lot of gunny sacks. What's the name of the cloth? Who?
Burlap.
Yeah, burlap. There you go. Burlap. But we used to have these burlap bags that we'd put peanuts in. You'd ride the peanut thrasher. And it had you'd separate the peanuts from the vine, blow them up into a chute. And you had a sack hanging on there and it'd come down and it would fill full of peanuts. And there were usually two of us on there. One would take the sack off, switch it to the other side so the other sack would fill, hand the sack usually to me, and we would tie it and stack it, and then when we got the platform full, throw them off. But by the end of the day, if you didn't have gloves and you couldn't tie very well with gloves or you didn't have tape on your fingers, man, that burlap was rough stuff. Those gunny sacks were not friendly to the flesh. But sackcloth is, I understand, something that's quite similar to that, to wear it, you know, to put it on. But they were burdened. Mordecai was burdened for his people. The people were burdened for their lives. They've issued a decree to kill all of us. Why do they want to kill us all? And so forth. And not just in the city, but it's throughout the entire province. Oh, and basically, I think what Haman had in mind in the whole world, every Jew that exists in the whole world, annihilate, kill, destroy them, get rid of them. We don't need them on this earth. Now, evidently, Esther was in a part of the palace that she didn't know what was going on until someone came to tell her in verse 4. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, take his sackcloth away from him, but he wouldn't accept them. Now, isn't that just like a woman? If you're down and sad and depressed, nothing will bring you out of it like a new set of clothes, right, Will? I think that is so interesting that the first thing she could think of, well, get him some new clothes. What are you thinking? That'll take care of his problem. You know, she's probably saying, it always takes care of mine. And of course, being the queen, she probably never wore the same thing twice. You know, if she wanted a new pair of new clothes or a new pair of shoes or whatever, she'd say, I want some new clothes, and got them. And so this is kind of maybe embarrassing to her. I don't know exactly, but she said she wasn't aware of what was happening until she got the message. Hey, Mordecai, your cousin, is down at the gate, and you ought to see his clothes. They're torn and ragged and sackcloth. Man, you got to do something. And so her first solution was a whole new set of clothes. Take him some new clothes and have him replace his old tattered ones, which he refused. Now we find a little messenger going back and forth a few times because now Mordecai wants Esther to know what's transpiring. He sends this guy with the message of the decree of the king. And not only that, but he has a copy of the decree that he sends with this fellow to verify that the king has actually issued this decree and it contains his signet ring marked on it. That it cannot be removed. So as a messenger goes back and forth a couple of times, then we find that Mordecai kind of drops the bombshell on Esther. Look at verse 8. He gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. You think through your life at turning points in your life. And what turning points would you possibly think of the most? The first one that hits my mind is marriage. A pivotal point in my life. A college to attend. Pivotal point. Those times in life that you had a decision to make that were life-changing kind of decisions. Sometimes circumstances press turning points upon our lives. You receive the phone call from the doctor about the tests that have just been performed. And that particular call could certainly be a great turning point. A loved one that God calls home could be a turning point. Many turning points, pivotal points in our lives. And I personally feel that this particular point in this letter, in this book, this spot becomes a real pivotal point in the book. And it becomes a real pivotal point in the life of this Esther. Now, she's already had a few pivotal points in her life, hasn't she? Her family has been taken captive. They've been removed from Jerusalem and taken to what started to be Babylon, is now Persia. Evidently, her parents have died because her cousin has adopted and cared for her as a parent. A real turning point when you think of the life of a young girl, because we believe even when she became queen, she was maybe only 15, 16 years old, probably 17 or so at the most. And so she was probably very young when her parents passed from the scene. Pivotal point. To become queen when these soldiers would march into her city and find her and remove her from Mordecai's care and take her to the palace and put her through this whole year of beautification treatments, preparing her for her night with the king. Real turning point. And you could almost say perhaps from rags to riches. We don't know how Mordecai was as far as financial status. But here's this little perhaps peasant girl. And one day she's in this harem with these other ladies being prepared to go into the king. And the next day she's wearing a crown and a feast has been declared throughout all the land. A feast for Queen Esther. Pivotal points. Now those are big ones, aren't they? And now, her own cousin that's cared for her for all these years has said, you need to go to the king and plead for our lives. Well, she's queen. Doesn't sound like it'd be a too difficult thing to accomplish, would you think? Except, she sends the messenger back to Mordecai. And she said, I want you to remind Mordecai that there's one law. Even applies to the queen. If you go into the king without being called, and he does not lift the scepter to accept your presence, you're going to be put to death. And on top of that, she says, I haven't even been called into the king for 30 days. Now, why doesn't God make things a little easier? I mean, why couldn't she have just been in with the king the night before, or 2 days before, 3 days before, and it wouldn't be quite as frightening? But she's thinking, no doubt in her mind, I haven't been called in for 30 days. Have I lost favor with the king? Now, I'd almost guarantee you that he's been calling others in from out of his harem, but not Esther. Not Esther. And so the first thing that strikes her mind is, I'm going to die. If I go in into these circumstances and the king doesn't lift his scepter because he hasn't called me, I will be put to death. And so now Mordecai has received that message. And now verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows," and here's the famous words, "who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now Mordecai's reply to Esther contains three very substantial statements. First of all, his reply says, even though you are a palace resident, you have no guarantee of your own deliverance. She's not made known that she's a Jew at this point, but now that Mordecai has made it known that he's a Jew, no doubt people are able to connect the dots and know that she came from the house of Mordecai, who was her cousin. Now we know Esther is a Jew. And the first thing that Mordecai reminds her of, you may die either way. If you don't go, you'll not be spared, nor will your family. If you don't go, you're going to die anyway. If you do go, you may not die. And so here's a little thing for Esther, no doubt, to begin to think about. Secondly, his reply was being silent would not prevent deliverance from coming from another place. I assume that God has not given Mordecai any kind of a vision or any kind of an understanding that Esther is the one that God has set aside to go in. Now, you know, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find God speaking to individuals in very definite terms, and those individuals taking those definite terms and relating to the people in definite terms. One of the great phrases of all the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." And they announce those things in great confidence that this is God's word from him to us and through us to you. But Mordecai has a word from God, but it is not because God has come in a vision or a dream. It's because Mordecai was aware of the covenants of God from the past. That Mordecai was aware that God had promised the Messiah to come into the world. No doubt he was aware of Genesis chapter 3. He must have been aware of God's promises to Abraham. "I will make you as your descendants as the sands of the sea," and so forth. And there must have been some concept in Mordecai's mind of the covenant he had made with David, that there would always be someone sitting on the throne of David. And so Mordecai, in having some understanding of the scriptures, I believe he's able to tell Esther, maybe it's you, maybe it's not. But if it's not you, God's going to send deliverance from someone else. Mordecai had tremendous confidence, faith in the promises of God to the Jew people. Now, I think that's interesting because, you know, I was involved with some people at one point in time who believe that you ought to always be able to get a word from God, and you ought to always have the confidence of this decision, that decision, or that decision. I mean, even driving down the street, you need some gas. And she'll say, "Well, Lord, do I stop here? And you should be so close to God to get some kind of an answer that way. Well, it never did happen to me that way. And I'm thankful it didn't, because I think that is so far out. But anyhow, he's saying to Esther, I don't have an exact vision to give to you, an exact word from God to give to you, that you are the one. But perhaps you are where you are today to be the one. To be the one. Now, I know there's still those many of our day and time that say they're still getting visions and revelations and all of that. Mordecai didn't need a revelation to know the Jews would be spared. He had divine inspired words of God that they would survive, that God's faithfulness would protect them. Now, whether it's going to be through Esther or not, that remained to be seen. But he said, perhaps you've come to this place. Now, Mordecai may have known even more than that, the promises. Mordecai may have been thinking back through all the historical accounts of the Jews that had been recorded that he would be familiar with. Perhaps he was thinking of a man by the name of Joseph, who said to his brothers, "You haven't sent me here, God has. You intended it for evil, God intended it for good, that much people would be saved." Joseph was where he was, in the place where he was, because God had put him there. And so his words to Esther, I think, are this: well, perhaps you're where you are, and God's not mentioned, but I feel like in his mind, because this is where God has placed you. He may have been thinking even of the three Hebrew children at the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. And the king had commanded that the furnace be heated till 7 times hotter. Even when they opened the door, it killed the men who were going to throw them in. But they refused to bow to the king, saying to him, "King, we're going to be delivered from your hand. We don't know if we're going to be delivered from the fiery furnace. But what we do know is we're not going to bow to you." You see, they didn't have a divine revelation that, oh yeah, go ahead, get thrown in the furnace, you're okay. And they weren't receiving anything in just a fatalistic view. Mordecai was not involved in fatalism, though he knew a sovereign God would be faithful to his promises and would preserve his people. Did he just walk around and say, "Don't worry about it, Jews. We got it. God got this all under control. God's sovereign. They're not going to let anything happen to you. I know that. Yeah, yeah." No, he went to his knees, on his face, tore his clothes, went into sackcloth and ashes. I think sometimes in a somewhat of an understanding of the sovereignty of God, it makes us somewhat apathetic in praying and seeking God to do such and such. And so we find that this man Mordecai understands, I think, some things about the scriptures. He knew Daniel was placed in his position at his time. Maybe he was familiar with the story of Jonah. I don't know. But we remember Jonah. God said, go to Nineveh. I ain't going to do it. I'm going to Tarshish. Not going to preach to those old Ninevites. But I know you, God. I know if I went and preached, they'd repent. That sounds like a wonderful preacher, doesn't it? That sounds like some of us who have been there. And so he heads off to Tarshish. Is God going to get somebody else to take his place? No, he's going to send a fish, a great fish, to swallow him up, spend 3 days, 3 nights, headed to Tarshish, headed to Nineveh, and spit him up on the shore. And I think the Bible says that he ran to Nineveh after that particular instance. So we find these things transpiring. And finally, this little Esther seems to come out of her shell. You see, Esther to this point has seemed like somewhat very submissive. But now she becomes very commanding. Now there's a turning point. Something's happened to this little girl. And now, beginning in verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink." And here we find for 3 days and nights. Isn't that an interesting analogy? The Holy Spirit would impress upon her that it would be 3 days and three nights. How long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? 3 days and three nights. How long was Christ in the belly of the earth? 3 days and three nights. And then deliverance came at resurrection. You see, if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, forget it. But he came forth after 3 days and three nights. Now she says, "Tell them, fast and neither eat nor drink for 3 days nor three nights. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king," which is against the law. Which is against the law. She had to disobey the law of the king to obey the King of Kings. Greater is the command of the King of Kings than any law any king could ever write. And then these wonderful words, "If I perish, I perish." And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded that he would do. One verse of scripture that came to my mind in the midst of all of that was one in Romans chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit has talked about it, God working all things together for good to those that love him, that are called according to his purpose. "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he called, and whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things?" What was his answer? "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Folks, God had sealed the fate of the Jewish people to perform his decree from before the foundation of the world. God has decreed before the foundation of the world your destiny, your fate, your life, and mine. And in his wonderful grace through Christ Jesus the Lord, he predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who's justified. I want you to know that in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are secure. Marcia mentioned an illustration I've used over the years of a black preacher who was up in the attic of the church preparing for a sermon for the next day. His janitor custodian was working on a lower floor, and all of a sudden she hears this whooping and hollering and carrying on from up in the attic, and she runs up to check on the preacher to see what's wrong. And she walks in and she says, "Preacher, preacher, what's wrong?" "Oh," he said, "nothing's wrong. I just came to the realization that I am so saved, I could swing out over hell on a rotten cornstalk and never fear that I would fall." The finished work of Jesus Christ has set us all on a course that the greatest of all enemies against us cannot prevail. Nothing, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the morning and for the words of the testimony of these individuals and for this great understanding that it brings us to being faithful, showing yourself faithful to your people in the past, convinces us of our own security and of your faithfulness to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's certainly not that we look to ourselves and find any desert or merit, but that we look upon Jesus Christ and find in Him all that you have ever demanded from anyone. And that which you have demanded from Him and has been accomplished by Him has been applied to our account. And so we are as safe and secure as your own Son, Jesus Christ, because we're in Him. So, Father, we trust that the great message of our redemption in Christ, the finished work of Christ, shall stir our hearts today to make this time of year mean even more to us. For the rest of the service, we pray for your continued leadership, guidance, and presence in it, that you'll take Brother Allen and use him to share the message of Christ with us today, and the music will honor and glorify your name and glorify him. These things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You all have a good Christmas.